Book of Acts, chapter 16. We'll be looking today at verses 35 through 40. Let us hear God's word, brothers and sisters. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if your pew section, if it's a little tight for elbow room, just know there's a few pews down here that we normally keep reserved for the invisible church, but we'll make an exception today for the visible church to sit there. If you need some extra room. So don't hesitate if you need to stretch out a little bit. As we wrap up this chapter of the book of Acts, we come to this point where the suffering of the apostles reaches its fruition, and they spend time with brothers and sisters, and then they say goodbye. They depart and move on to what God has for them in their next round of mission and ministry. I want you to receive this encouragement from these verses today, brothers and sisters, that when suffering injustice, and there's a very important reason that I use the word when there, not if, when suffering injustice, honor the King's gospel by applying the King's wisdom to the King's subjects. Honor the King's gospel by applying the King's wisdom to the King's subjects. The apostles set a great example for us in this text. They lead us in how we should walk in the midst of injustice, for the sake of the gospel of King Jesus. First, be comforted. Be comforted. You will suffer injustice. Take assurance in that. Take comfort in knowing that not all in life will turn up roses for you. We see Paul's example of suffering in Philippi as he talks about it in other places. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he mentions, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." In Philippians 1, the letter to this city that he is now going to be departing from, he mentions that they are engaged in the same conflict that he had. And now hear that I still have. Paul had injustice and suffering everywhere he went. Not only do we see Paul's suffering, then we also see Philippi's. That context of him mentioning to them the suffering that he had and still had. He says, "For it has been granted to you that you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. That makes it sound like it's a blessing to suffer. That makes it sound like it's a good thing to suffer injustice for the sake of the gospel. If we see the apostles suffering, if we see then those who were brought to faith by the apostles suffering, we hearken back to those words of Christ that the servant is not greater than his master. We know that Christ suffered for us. In Luke 21, Christ gives these encouraging words. He says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Matthew develops this further and adds, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." How do we find comfort in the fact that we will suffer injustice? We're comforted when we see what happens as God's people suffer injustice. We find this in 1 Peter 3, where Peter says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" And isn't this the basic premise of our life? Like a small child, we utter over and over until the day we die, "I was only trying to help. I was trying to do good. Why is this person mad at me? Why are they frustrated with me? Why are they condemning me? Why are they slandering me? I was only trying to do good and to help." And so Peter asks, "Well, who can harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So Peter draws a firm line here in that some will suffer for righteousness' sake, some will suffer because they've done something wrong. They've done something dumb, maybe. In other words, sometimes we suffer because we deserve to suffer. But what happens when we suffer when we've simply been pursuing righteous ends for the sake of the gospel? We are to take comfort in this because we will be blessed, because we will watch this happen. We will suffer. We will have hope in the midst of that suffering, and we will give an answer for the hope that is in us in the midst of that suffering, and we will give that answer with love. We will have a good conscience, knowing that we have suffered for Christ's sake and not for our own sake out of sin. We will pray with the great prophet Jeremiah, "O Lord, you know." Now that's a sufficient prayer right there, that God knows the suffering of his people. We may feel invisible, we may feel as if no one sees, but our Father always sees. He always knows. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake, I bear reproach. When we suffer for Christ's sake, our God sees, he knows, he visits us, he sustains us, and he vindicates us. So secondly, we're reminded in this text, as Paul lays this out, we've been beaten publicly, we were uncondemned, there was no trial here. We're Roman citizens, we have rights, and they've thrown us into prison. Secondly, friends, be reminded to practice the golden rule. To practice the golden rule. Since you can suffer injustice, don't allow others to be unjustly treated at your hands. When does that moment happen? You think, Joel, I'm not a judge. I'm not a police officer. I don't have any type of authority or power to treat someone unjustly. But friends, when you read that article, when you hear some churchy or neighborhood gossip, you hear that news story and suddenly you feel as if you know the whole story and you are convinced of the guilt of the one that's being discussed. And you might also feel the need to share that prayer request with others. Remember Proverbs 18, where we're reminded that the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Cross-examination is not just for courts of law, it's for everyday life. Not only are we to hear both sides of a situation before we pass judgment, and in that we need to remember that not every situation is our business. We need to remember things that we typically hear in courts, but apply to the church and to our family lives and societal lives. Things like due process, allowing someone's case to be heard. The fact that we uphold people as innocent until proven guilty. We hope the best for our fellow people. We remember the circumstances of the moment. Why someone might have done what they did. We seek to practice mercy, even in judgment. And in cases of actual guilt, where guilt is found, allowing the news of repentance to travel as far and as fast as news of the sin traveled. These are all basic tenets of common law that was developed by King Alfred back in the 9th century, applying God's law to what would become English society through the primary lens of the universal principle of the golden rule. How do we enact God's law in a civil society? We do so by saying, I should do to others what I want done to me, and I should not do to others what I don't want done to me. This is the same kind of wisdom we seek to apply in the book of church order, which if you're not Presbyterian, it's this mystical blue binder that has all the rules for how we do church together. It's not that mystical, but... And there's the basic principles. It's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. And every time it's executed by sinners, which can also be problematic. But it seeks to be just, and it is the agreed upon way that we will live life together. It helps protect my rights. It helps protect your rights. Remember the golden rule. Practice it. We know what it is to suffer injustice. Let us not be those who enact injustice. Thirdly, seek justice for the gospel's sake. Seek justice for the gospel's sake. So reminding ourselves of this whole context, the whole gospel moment in the life and home of the Philippian jailer, the preaching of the word, the baptism happens in one night. And the next day, the magistrates, perhaps thinking, well, we beat them, we put them in jail for a night, and so maybe that's enough to get these guys to stop preaching, stop throwing out our money-making demons, all of these types of things. Maybe they'll just move on now and not think of coming back to Philippi. They send word through the armed guards, through the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer's encouraged. The magistrates have sent word. You can go and you can come out now and you can go in peace. Why at this moment does Paul argue from the basis of his Roman citizenship? It seems odd to our ears. The moment is over. Move on, Paul. Let it go. Why does he do this? Because it serves the gospel cause. And here's how. First, the things that these magistrates had done were seen as absolutely vile, reprehensible in Roman culture. This perspective is discussed by Cicero when he says, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. If you were a fellow citizen as Romans, you better have an extremely just cause to do harm or damage or even hindrance to your fellow citizen. It was seen as disgusting to treat a fellow citizen in such a way. Paul knew that. The magistrates knew that. And now, after being publicly flogged, after there is no trial, answering the cries of the raging city, the magistrates desire to simply let these men go away secretly. Their honor as magistrates is maintained. The situation's over. But the go in peace that the jailer offers to the apostles turns quickly to them saying, no, they need to come peacefully, thank you very much, because we are Roman citizens. One commentator notes that if the magistrates had deprived Roman citizens of their legal rights, they could be removed from office and disqualified from holding public office again. And that Philippi as a city could lose its privileges as a Roman province. And the apostles call their injustice workers to come and face them, to not be dismissed secretly. Why? Because that would have reinforced the narrative that these men deserved what they got at the hands of the magistrates. These were just some foreign vagrants coming, introducing some anti-Caesarian gospel. And so now we must beat them. We must do away with them. We must purge the town of these infidels. And Paul says, no, 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 we're Roman citizens. And the timing of this is key because he introduces this after they've been released from jail. The dumbest possible time to do that if you weren't actually a Roman citizen. If you were guilty of the crime and they said, hey, one night in jail and a beating, get out of here, you'd get out of town as fast as you possibly could. But they sat there and they waited. for justice, not for their own sake, but for the sake of the gospel. Here's why. Because the reputation of the apostles was the reputation of the gospel in this era. Saving face wasn't necessary for Paul or for Silas or for Luke. They were innocent, and that needed to be known for the good of any who would follow in the way after them. The public beating and secretive release would have left lingering doubts in the minds of all who had heard their message, and especially for those who had believed. You know the phrase, fly by night. The worst thing you can possibly hear is that you've given all your money over to a fly by night investor. What? They take your money and they leave as fast as they possibly can. If I've offered my soul up to this gospel message, and now these guys just disappear after having been beaten and thrown in jail, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for my eternal destiny? Demanding that the magistrates come and escort the apostles out of jail into the light of day spoke the truth. These men are innocent, and the message that they preach stands. You can imagine how humiliating it was for these men who had declared that these apostles should be beaten, should be thrown in jail, to have to come down to the jail, hand them their goods, and escort them through the city streets. Now, not everybody who was there the day before screaming that these guys needed to die would have been there that next day, but there would have been many heads that would have turned saying, why are these guys escorting them? Something must not be right with what happened yesterday. And the apostles didn't seek this justice for their own sakes. They sought it for the sake of the gospel. How often when we are suffering injustice do we demand and cry out for justice because of me, not because of Jesus? So, the demands to leave secretly turn into request to leave town as soon as possible. And we find, fourthly, that we should let the gospel ministry drive the gospel ministry. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. The magistrates asked them to leave the city, so they went to Lydia's house. There was more gospel work to be done before they left town. Now, they didn't linger on forever. They didn't completely blow off the request, and I'm sure the apostles were thinking, this isn't exactly the type of town we want to spend a long time in, considering what's happened. But the apostles would not let the embarrassment of the civic leaders or their own embarrassment in what had happened to them divert them from what needed to be done with and for the saints at Philippi. In this moment, we learn from the apostles that the government does not dictate the gospel ministry. But we also learn from the apostles that our self-protection does not dictate the gospel ministry. They didn't get out of town so that something like that doesn't happen again. They did what needed to be done, despite the risk they were perhaps putting themselves in. We also learn that we don't overlook the needs of others in the midst of our suffering. The apostles weren't so wrapped up in what had happened that they forgot about Lydia and the church that was gathering at her home. They remembered them. In a sense, they needed them. And they went to them as soon as they possibly could. Which reminds us that the human connection in the body of Christ is a priority as much as the divine connection in the body of Christ. We see in their moment in the jail of worship that God had not forgotten them. They had not forgotten God. They worshiped God. God visited with the earthquake and with releasing their shackles. God was present there with them, but they needed also the fellowship of the saints. They needed to be with the saints at Philippi. And so fifthly, we're reminded, don't suffer alone. Don't suffer alone. They go to Lydia's house, showing perhaps that they had regained some honor in the midst of the injustice of the moment. They didn't have to scoot right out of town. And we're reminded of just how special Lydia was and what had happened in this place. In Acts 16, we're reminded on that Sabbath day in verse 13, on that Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And this is where they're connected with Lydia. They go to her home. She is a God worshiper, but she became a true convert in that moment as the preaching of the word opened her heart. The Spirit opened her heart through the preaching of the word, and she converted on that day. In Philippians 4, he notes her and other women. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Ladies, there's an encouragement for you there, that there's a place for you in the work of the gospel through the church. You are not second-class citizens. You are not second-rate. Paul and the other apostles celebrated the women who labored in the work of the gospel with them. But now as they go to Lydia's house, there are also brothers there. I can't help but read a text like this and remember being at the Essene site by the Dead Sea and having our tour guide note that they knew that there was no running water there at that site. And we're like, what? He said, there were only brethren here, no cistern. So in Lydia's house, there had been ladies who had gathered and they were converted. And now we see brothers gathered as well. This group of ladies became the charter members of the Church of Philippi. And God was adding to their number. And there's a growing church now in that place, in the midst of the suffering of the apostles. See, we can't always see exactly what God is doing in the midst of our suffering. We cannot always see who is watching us as we suffer. But they are watching us. And we might be suffering in a way that they don't really need to ask what the hope is, because it's evident that hope is Christ. Maybe they don't quite see it and they need to ask, and we're able to tell them the hope in our suffering is Christ. The hope in this moment of injustice is our Savior who suffered for me. But our Savior suffered alone. And he allows us the joy of suffering together. To build one another up. To be encouraged. To be strengthened. All the one another's of Scripture apply to us. All the things that we are to do together and for one another and toward one another, we should do even and especially when one of us is suffering, even suffering injustice for the sake of the gospel. There's an interesting note here that's small and subtle, but it's the change of pronouns in the text from we to they. And it shows a sacrifice on the apostolic team that most likely what this points to is Luke staying behind. You can always tell when Luke's along for the ride in the book of Acts because we is used in the pronouns of the moment. When he isn't there, they is used. And so it seems like the sacrifice on the apostolic team is that one of them is left behind to continue to train and nurture and encourage this church that would go on to suffer like the apostles suffered while they were in their midst. Showing again that needed connection of not just walking away and saying, Christ be with you, but sometimes making the sacrifice to say, and I'll be with you. I will walk with you through this suffering, through this injustice. No matter how great, no matter how small, sometimes even walking through injustice that isn't necessarily gospel related, but still we need one another. We need to pray for one another, but also to be present with one another, to walk with one another through those difficult days that Christ allows, even ordains, for our good and our blessing. As we close today, I just want to simply mention a couple of families that have been such a support and an encouragement in difficult times in our history at New Life, that today is their last Sunday with us. And they're moving north, Nunez's to Idaho, and north and east to Montana, the Brinks. And I want to thank you because you are a reminder of what the apostles do in this text. Your presence, your prayers, your encouragement for your brothers and sisters in difficult days are an absolute blessing. And we know that you will be a blessing in whatever fellowship the Lord takes you to as you go. But New Life, let us determine all the more to walk with one another. And yes, all the great things that God is doing in our midst, all the opportunities that we have for ministry together, but also through the dark days of suffering and injustice. Do not walk those things alone. Allow your brothers and sisters to walk with you as you suffer, even as you suffer injustice. And let us be encouraged that even as God takes away, he will give. He will multiply in our midst. He will bless us once again. So friends, when suffering injustice, honor the King's gospel as the apostles did. That's why they sought justice in this moment of injustice. It was for the good of the gospel. By applying the King's wisdom, they knew when to say what they should say for that ultimate goal. And apply it to all the King's subjects, remembering that not only are we subject to King Jesus, but even those who bring injustice upon us, they are subject to King Jesus as well. And he is the ultimate judge. Amen. Amen. Stand with me as we pray.